Well, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. And just so you can prepare, you can set your taste buds for Exodus over the next few weeks. Pastor has stepped off the podium. As you can see, he's not stepped out of town. He's still here. And remember that if you go over to the house to visit over the next 2 weeks, you'll be greeted and appropriately. But over the next few weeks, we're going to look at Exodus before we get back to Leviticus 19. So if you remember last time we were here, Exodus has been for us this great flowing narrative. It's a true story, but this morning is a little bit different. I'm going to introduce this and then we're going to pray. This morning is a little bit different because Moses, the author of the book, paused at this point in the story to make a point. He steps out of the storyline. And the first thing we want to do this morning is get his point. Now, that might not be easy because he wrote it in a way that we typically don't enjoy, and that is he gave us a genealogy, all right? We don't usually go read genealogies. It's not, you know, but let me tell you this. Before your eyes glaze over, you got to trust me, this is going to be good, okay? Don't worry about it. Just trust me. But that's our first job, to see what is the point that Moses is trying to say here. Secondly, I want to understand a specific concept that's mentioned in chapter 7. So we're going to be at the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7. When it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it's a simple phrase, but the implications of this are pretty massive, and they're glorious, actually. And so we're going to look into that. And what my hope is that when we're all finished and done this morning, that we will know a little bit more about our God and how he works, and that we will appreciate and love him more for that. So we're going to have basically two half sermons this morning hitting those two points, okay? So before we do that, that's obviously a big job. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and see what the Lord has for us. Father, we're grateful to be able to come to your word. And we do stand in awe of you. We know that as we come under your word, it stands over us, and that we don't judge and evaluate it, but by it you measure us. And so we pray that we come on bended knee, that we would obey what we hear and know. I also pray for myself, Lord, that I want to represent you well. I know we're talking about you. I know we're talking about your character. And I know we're talking about what you have done. And I just pray that you would help us to think through that rightly, that it would be accurate. Help my words to reflect exactly what your word says. And Lord, I pray that if my thoughts go astray, if I don't represent you well, that would just be unheard. Don't let anything false come to any kind of growth in our midst. I know this is difficult for us to listen to at times, whether at home or here. Our mind tends to wander. There are other things to think about. There are good things going on. There are things that distract us. All these things mean, Lord, that we need your Holy Spirit right now in both our speaking and our listening. And so we ask you to control our thoughts as we practice self-control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read these two passages at separate times. I'm going to ask you to stand for the first. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 6, verse 13 through 30. And as we read, please recognize that we're doing something here. We're bringing two eternal things together. Our eternal souls face to face with God's eternal word. Verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palau, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zorah and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimei, according to their families, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. the sons of Merari, Mahli, Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Aram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Zaphan, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Abinadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph, and these are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now, it came about on the day when the Lord spoke it to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" That's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, what do we got here? Let's just jump in and recognize this passage is in the second half of chapter 6 and is really a long answer that seemed to answer a question that's already been asked and answered and already been handled by God. The point was that Moses didn't want to be God's spokesman. And he didn't want to do that in front of the Hebrews. He didn't want to do that in front of the Egyptians. He didn't want to do that when he lived in Midian. And he didn't want to do that now in Egypt. He didn't want to do it. And his main objection is, this isn't working, right? Nobody listens to me. And he says that in verse 12. The Hebrew people don't listen to me. Pharaoh don't listen to me, okay? If you're a spokesman, you want to be heard, okay? And Moses is not being heard. And from verse 13 down through chapter 7, verse 7, we have God's definitive answer on the question. Now, he has answered this question before. But in verse 13, God repeats his instruction. Moses, Aaron, deal with the sons of Israel, deal with Pharaoh, and bring Israel out of Egypt. So he doesn't answer Moses' objection here. He doesn't say why this isn't working or anything about it working. He just repeats himself. And then the text does something very strange. It gives the genealogy we just wrote. This is a family tree, mostly of men, with a few women thrown in. Now, I need to back up before we get into the genealogy and say there's reason for these verses here, okay? But I don't think it's evident when you just read through it. And so I want to kind of give it to you visually with the help of our great AV group. Hopefully it'll be more understandable like this. But before we start, I want to remind you that biblical genealogies don't do what American genealogies want to do. When we do a genealogy, we want everybody in the family tree. We want them recognized. There's a branch for every person. You don't leave people out. And you want to show the big picture of the whole family, right? That's not what biblical genealogies try to do. They don't try to name every branch on the tree. They try to make specific points by how it's structured, right? And so that's to make a point. And so this tree that we're looking at, this family tree, is an edited family tree. There have been many people left out of it, all right? Even whole generations are left out of it. But they're left out for a reason, all right? And so as we turn to this, I want you to pay attention to the screens, and I'll just kind of talk through this, okay? So let me back up a little bit before our genealogy. You know there was a very important family in the book of Genesis that started with Abraham, and he was father of the Hebrews. He was given a promise, and that promise was the key to how God would work with all people on the earth. This is called the Abrahamic promise, obviously. Well, this promise was repeated to his son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob, and this promise of how God is going to work in the world to redeem the world followed a family tree at this point, really. And so the question is, what happens after Jacob, all right? And after Jacob, this family starts to multiply. It extends and starts to look like a small tribe, really, right? And these are the people, we saw them in the beginning of Exodus. These are the people that first come into Egypt. And if you read this, you recognize some of those names just really stand out for you. But in verse 14, it looks like the author is going to walk you through all the names of those sons, those 12 sons. He starts with Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, and you would expect him to go on to the other nine. But when he gets there, he stops. He stops after three brothers. And this is the first clue that this author is up to something, all right? He's cut out a lot of brothers, right? And so as he focuses on the other three brothers, he gives their sons for one generation. And then two of those three brothers, that's all he does. They just stop right there, okay? On the third brother, Levi, he goes to the next generation and keeps going. Now, because you've read ahead in your Bible, you know that Levi is an important figure. You know he's the head of the priests, and he's going to be important later in Scripture. Right? And so whatever it is that this genealogy means, it's focused on Levi and the priests that are upcoming, right? So then you go to verse 17, and the author focuses on Levi's three sons, yet he says the same thing he did before. And for two of them, he cuts them off at their grandkid, at Levi's grandkids. But on the third, it's the middle brother, actually, Kohath, he keeps going. Now, you may not recognize those names in the middle. That's okay. But what you ought to recognize now is the author is not giving you a broad family tree. He's trying to climb out on one branch of that tree. That's what he's doing, right? He's heading for a specific branch. Well, starting in verse 20, his methodology remains the same. He gives the next generation, and he stops them all the branches but one. Now, if you get here, you start to see these are some significant people. Are you guys with me? All right, go one more. Go one more. Okay, these are some significant people. These are all priests, and they show up in important stories later. But by cutting off these branches, he's not saying they're not important. They do become important, but they don't become important for what he's trying to say here. So you get to Amram and his sons, and you immediately recognize these two guys are our protagonists, Moses and Aaron, right? And these are the guys we've been focusing on. And so this is verse 23, and in verse 23, there was something that surprised me here, because I thought all the focus was going to be on Moses. He's the spokesman. And that would stay in context of the whole chapter. Moses is God's spokesman. He should be the focus of this genealogy. But what was done to other people got done to Moses. It stopped him right there. And it actually focuses on Aaron, and then Aaron's son, Eleazar, and then Aaron's grandson, Phinehas. And that's where it stops, with Phinehas. So why is this thing edited like this? Well, there's a couple things you might want to note, first of all. One thing that's pretty obvious is he did not edit it to take out embarrassing people. The embarrassing people are still in there, okay? Now, when you make your family tree, you might leave out a weird uncle or something like that. They didn't do that, all right? Some of these people are heroes and famous, like Phinehas. But there's others like Nadab, who's infamous and even notorious, maybe, right? And for over 3,000 years, Nadab and Abihu have been poster children for bad worship and bad priests. So if you want to make the family look like something, you probably would have downplayed those two at least, maybe leave them out altogether as long as you're cutting out people. And then you go to verse 15 and you find out there's a Canaanite woman in the family tree. Now here's the problem. Canaanites are about to become the arch enemies of Israel. You don't want to spot one in your family tree, right? And so if you're editing the tree, why not take out the Canaanite woman? And it's kind of significant she's a woman. You haven't been including many women anyways. Why would you purposely stick that woman in there, right? And so it seems as if the author doesn't want to take out the family's dirty laundry. He's going to air it, right? And then here's what's even crazier. Look at verse 20. It says that Amram married his father's sister or stepsister, right? He married his father's sister. He married his aunt. Okay? Now think about that. Moses' mother was Moses' great aunt. Now, Moses is not long in the future from bringing down the laws to the people. And he's going to bring down Leviticus 18:12 and present it as the Mosaic Law. 18:12, obviously in the book of Leviticus, is saying this ain't right. This ain't right at all. You know, and so at the time Amram's getting married, I don't know what people thought about marrying your aunt, but by the time Moses comes along with the law, that stuff's going to be frowned upon. From that point forward, mothers should not be aunts, okay? And as a matter of fact, Georgia's got a rule against that too. You can't do that here, right? And I mean, why point that out? I mean, he pointed that out. What do you call her? Isn't that embarrassing at family get-togethers? Right? Who was supposed to bring the potato salad? Aaron, I think it's your mother. I think she forgot. It was either her or your aunt. Oh, right, same person. Yeah. That's crazy, right? Why highlight that in the family genealogy? Scripture's not sugarcoating the family. It puts them out there, even the problems, and maybe underlines the problems. And God is saying here that he's going to do what he's going to do with crooked people anyway, right? What is the point of this genealogy? Remember the context. Moses is saying, I am not working. I need to leave. You need to find somebody else. And God says, you don't understand. For generation after generation after generation after generation, I'm using Aaron. Every time Moses says, I'm tired of this job. I can't do this job. I don't like this job. God points to Aaron. God points to Aaron. Now, typically, we read that and we hear that Aaron's some kind of Band-Aid that Moses needs. And God is saying, you're not understanding Aaron right. He was supposed to be who he is, where he is, for generations. Four generations. This is the family God has committed to work with, dirty laundry and all, and it does not matter. In fact, he doesn't need them to be righteous people. He's going to do what he's going to do. He doesn't need them to be respectable people. He's going to do what he needs to do. Moses is not even an effectual person. It does not matter. God is going to do what God is going to do. It's been planned since way before either of those guys were born. Right? And so when you look at this genealogy, you see that for generations, God has had plans that incorporate not only Levites as priests, but specifically Aaron. Moses is going to be God's man, whether he enjoys it or not. Aaron is going to be the go-between man and God as a priest. Aaron's not a Band-Aid. He's a part of the plan. And see what else happens here? That it's not just Aaron. God is going to continue to use this family, at least down to his grandson, down to Phinehas. And so God's got plans that are bigger than Aaron and Moses on this day. God has been planning this for generations. So Moses is debating effective leadership, but God isn't debating it. It's not a question for him. Moses wants to duck out so God can get somebody else who they'll listen to, but God has his people right where he wants them. Right where he wants him. And verse 20 starts a summary on this topic. Verse 27, from 27 to really the end of the chapter, it just repeats the setting in which the genealogy was given. It says, they were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh of Egypt about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. This is nailing it down without question. These are the guys. Now, it came about on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? This is a formal recap of what was just said, and it's the answer that God always gives. Aaron. Generations of planning. Aaron. Problems in the family. Aaron. This is the plan. Now, be sure this doesn't change Moses' mind in the long run. Moses is going to try to submit his resignation a couple more times in the future. because he's really frustrated by the role he's in all throughout his life at different points, really. But God is not going to let him go. This is the plan. Moses has faulty reasoning here. Moses thinks his job is to get compliance out of Pharaoh and the people of Israel. That's his job, to be effective. And he thinks he can't do what God has called him to do because neither Pharaoh nor the people of Israel will listen or comply. But here's the thing. Getting compliance is not Moses' job. Moses' job is to bring the message. Moses' job is to bring the message. Moses has been told there's going to be a battle between Pharaoh and Yahweh. He's not going to bring a message in some kind of way such that that won't happen. He's supposed to bring the message. Of course Moses is going to be rejected. He won't be convincing. And he doesn't need to be successful. All he needs to be is faithful. He and Aaron are not failures when Pharaoh and the Israelites reject them. They're only failures when they don't obey. That's the issue. And this is true. God doesn't need us to be successful. He's successful. God doesn't need you and I to be awesome. He is awesome, right? God wants us to be faithful. D.L. Moody kind of summarizes Moses' life on this point like this. D.L. Moody said, Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody. He spent 40 years in the desert learning that he was nobody. And then he spent 40 years showing that what God can do with somebody who found out he was nobody. Right? And so at a time before they could imagine, God had determined to use Moses and Aaron, particularly Aaron, as his mediators in the history of redemption, including all their incompetencies. This is God's providence. That's where that genealogy stops and settles things. God is going to use these people, and you can look forward to a bunch of shady things coming out of these people, but God is going to do it anyways, right? So after the author paused to put in this genealogy, he returns to the conversation that he was having with Moses at the beginning of chapter 7. I'm at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. Now, verse 3 is important to us, but I'm going to read past that. Verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I might multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh, okay? And that's an encapsulation of what's happening. So the genealogy provided the history in order to value Aaron's role, and now I want to focus on that concept in verse 3, which is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, okay? And there's a lot of questions of what that means, but first of all, I want to tell you why it's important, okay? First, getting straight the idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is important because it occurs frequently. Okay, particularly in these chapters we're going into. It's going to happen time and time and time again in the next few weeks, so I want to handle it today so as we come to it later, we don't have to redo it and rehandle it. You'll know what it means, okay? So that's one reason. It happens a lot. When we were in chapter 4, I showed you this screen, and there are three different wordings of this concept. The first wording says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It says that 11 times, just like it did in verse 3. In verse 3, it is God who says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, right? And so the first says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It says that 11 times. The second version says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says that 4 times, right? And then lastly, there's another version that says, it doesn't say who did it, it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, all right? Pharaoh's heart was hardened without being obvious who was doing it. All right, so this is the reason, because of the hard heart, this is the reason Pharaoh's not going to obey God. And even though he's under great pressure to obey God, he's going to refuse to obey God. And so it's important to understand this phrase in order to understand Pharaoh's stubbornness and why he won't emancipate these slaves, right? So that's one reason that we need to look at this is because it happens a lot. Number two, the second reason this is important is because we have to understand what a hard heart is because Pharaoh's not a one-off. It's not just Pharaoh. When you go to Romans 9, you find out that Pharaoh is an example of how God works with a lot of hearts, right? A lot of hearts. And it talks about God saving and God hardening. And what you find out is Pharaoh might be the poster child for this, but he represents a huge number of people as well, right? So getting this straight will help us. You have seen people with hard hearts. I would dare to guess that some of you have been hard-hearted people. Not all of you, but some of you I know, all right? And we're going to see what we mean by that. But he is a model, but he's not the only one, all right? Thirdly, the third reason we need to look at this is the condition of a person's heart is of incredible significance, right? It is the key to our relationship with God and really our life, all right? And so it's very significant. And yet at the same time, God has a forceful, and here it seems to be a detrimental influence on Pharaoh's heart, right? Frankly, it's something you don't imagine God doing, hardening somebody else's heart. And if you put that in what it sounds like, in the right implications or maybe the wrong implications, God looks like he's doing something he shouldn't be doing and we don't want him doing. And that is making it so that Pharaoh can only choose one way to do things, and he can't choose to do what's right because his heart is hardened to do wrong. And if it's God who does that, that implies some things about God, right? So we need to get this straight. We need to get this straight. It's of incredible significance. So first thing I want to do is talk about what your heart is. In the Old Testament, the word heart is not what you as Americans, what I as an American think of and want to say is a heart. First of all, when you read the Old Testament, it always is figurative, it seems like. Very rarely in the Old Testament, when it says heart, will you find it talking about something that's a vital organ pumping blood. Very rarely does that happen. Some of y'all know Hebrew, I'm sure, and so the word is lev that you're looking for in your Hebrew Bible. And what that means is that heart is the central inner part of you. For example, if me as an American, if I said, watch your heart, you know I'm telling you, watch who you fall in love with, or you're going to get crushed and feel sad for a long time, right? You're emotionally going to be hurt by that person. Watch your heart. But when the Old Testament says, watch your heart, it's speaking to the quality and character of your life that's in the balance. It's about the kind of person you are becoming. And the Old Testament describes much more when it says heart. For example, you can find the heart thinking and doing mental activity over 204 times. Listen to this. Proverbs says, my son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad. Ecclesiastes says, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. A wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. That's a heart doing mental things. The heart can feel things, too, emotionally, 166 times in the Old Testament. Proverbs says anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Judges 19 says both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry. Right? Heart enjoying emotion. The heart has the abilities to accomplish tasks. In Exodus 31, it says, behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make all that I've commanded you. This was a guy who worked with his hands, right? And he had an unusual ability to do good things with his hands, to create stuff, to build stuff. He worked with metals and wood and a lot of different things. And it was his heart that had that skill. right? The heart does volitional activity. When I say volitional, I mean it makes decisions. It has a will 195 times. Ezra says, for Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ecclesiastes says, a wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. The heart is making decisions for you there. So given this, the heart's really encompassing a lot of internal stuff going on within us. It's who we are underneath what you see. In fact, really the only thing that the heart doesn't do is the physical stuff. You're not going to find your heart eating a dinner or something like that. It doesn't do that, right? Not in the Old Testament. So the heart doesn't do what a body does, but behind it, it does everything else, right? And so this term even goes deeper than that, though. Because the heart is involved with so much thinking and feeling and deciding, your heart actually describes you. It tells what kind of person you are. We use words like personality and character. The Bible would call that heart. Psalm 7 says, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Psalm 125, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and those who are upright in their hearts. Proverbs 26 says, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. Your heart is who you are. It's who you are. But the most important aspect of what the heart is that it describes you spiritually and ethically as well. It describes how God sees you in his relationship with you and morally and ethically how you stand before him. And so, here's the thing. Whether you're good or bad, everybody relates to God. Everybody does, right? And in some way, that's described by the state of your heart. It's your inner spiritual center as well. And this heart either leans into God in love or it fights him in rebellion, okay? Psalm 119 says, I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Psalm 141:4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Okay, here's the point in describing all this. If you read passages in which the heart is mentioned in the Old Testament and you only think of that in an American way, you're missing out. If you only think of that as emotions, you're not understanding the passage. You'll probably miss some deep and lasting emphasis that it's trying to bring. It's not a passing emotion, right? You have to know when you read about the heart, it could mean deep things you haven't considered. And so you have to let the context of the passage tell you what it's talking about. So let's go back to verses 2 and 3 again. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. It says, you shall speak, this is God speaking, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to the Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I might multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So for our purposes, what does heart mean here? Well, Pharaoh's got a decision to make. Will he obey God, listen to Moses and Aaron, and let the Hebrews leave captivity to immigrate to a new land? Or is he going to do the opposite, disobey God and increase the enslavement? His heart, in these passages, it's primarily about his decision-making, his will, his ability to choose. And we all know what he chose. He did not choose to free the slaves. And yet, doesn't verse 3 say that that decision is made under coercion from God? Does this not say that God told Pharaoh to let my people go, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart, messed with his decision-making, so that he would choose to disobey God? And what makes it even more difficult to grasp is that this is not the only phrasing used. I want to go back to the three ways that it said. If you look at Exodus, this is probably on the next page for you, Exodus 8, verse 32, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. That passage says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so the active hardener in this case is not God, but Pharaoh. And Exodus 7:22 gives a different perspective that's more passive. It says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. It just says his heart was hardened. It doesn't say who was doing the hardening. It doesn't say God, doesn't say Pharaoh. The emphasis is the heart got hardened. So realistically, let's think about this now. Realistically, in these passive verses where it doesn't mention anybody, it's got to either be God or Pharaoh, right? Who else could it be, right? It's got to be, once again, either God or Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that's not the main part of that, but it's got to be in the background. So think about this. Here you got Pharaoh who repeatedly decides the fate of the Hebrews. This is not a one-time choice. He gets asked over and over and over again, change your mind, change your mind, change your mind. And he repeatedly says he's going to keep them in slavery. And he does this under pressure. He's listened to warnings and predictions. If you do this, trouble will come. You know what? He does it anyways. He does it under plagues that decimate things. People are dying all around him. Pharaoh, let him go. Nope, not going to do it. Right? His own people, his constituents, are saying, hey, we need to let them go. And he's saying, no, we're not going to do it. And so he's not going to make this decision without pressure. There is pressure all around him, pressure to actually let them go. And if you look at his decision-making, you see time after time from chapter 14, 7 to 14, he makes a decision to not let the Hebrews go. And sometimes he seems to waffle a bit in that decision. Sometimes he wants a bargain in that decision. And then there was a point where he decided to release them and let them go. And yet he flipped back to his original decision, right? And so you see him doing the calculus all the time, right? And he's wrestling with this. And the question is, really, what does it mean to harden Pharaoh's heart, right? And who did this? Is Pharaoh really making these decisions, or is God tweaking his will in a way that means Pharaoh's not free to decide? And again, remember, we're not just talking about Pharaoh. Can people, you, me, friends, and neighbors, have their wills tweaked in a way that we're not really deciding? Can we be forced to not turn to God? Well, to understand this, I think it's important to look at what the word hardened means. And it's a pretty easy word in English. It's hardened, right? But here's the thing. Behind this word are actually three Hebrew words. So what I mean is, if you read through it in Hebrew, you see a word that gets translated in English, hardened. You see a different word, it gets translated hardened, and there's a third one as well. So in all these chapters and verses I pointed out, three different words are being used here. And see, when I first read this in English, when I first read this, I would read through it and I would say, you know, hardened kind of means like you're stiff-necked, like you can't change, you're hard-headed. And what that means is you don't have the power to change. If you harden somebody, you make it so they don't have the power to change. Their will has been weakened. Your influence over them is so hard, they can't change their mind. That's what I thought it meant. So, but then I did a word study a while back, and it doesn't mean that. So let me talk real quickly about three words in Hebrew. The first one is hazak, which means having the power to accomplish a function. Having the power to accomplish a function. And it's also the strong desire that you got to have to accomplish it. For instance, in Joshua 11:20, the Lord gives the Canaanites, he gives them a strong desire to go to war against Israel, and then they actually attack. Right? And so the way it says it is, the Lord hardened their hearts to meet Israel in battle. So the Lord hardens their hearts, these guys get fired up, let's attack. Right? And that's what it says in 7:22. That's the word it's used in 7:22. What happens there is Pharaoh's heart gained determination and had the ability and the thought to do something. Right? That's what it means to have his heart hardened in that situation. The second word is called kasa, and it revolves around the idea of being fierce or harsh. And for example, a battle can be fought fiercely and intensely. And this is the word that's used in our verse 7:3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'll make it fierce and determined and hardened, that I might multiply my signs and my wonders in Egypt. It's talking in Genesis 49:7, it's talking about an anger that is fierce. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Right? So this is a worked up kind of anger. It's fierce. So God, in our passage in 7:3, gives Pharaoh a fierce, severe heart that was so determined not to let the Hebrews go. The third and last word is the one, kaved, which means heaviness or weightiness or importance. If something's really important, it's heavy, it's significant. And that's what it's saying in passages like 8:31, right? That it's Pharaoh's heart is so heavy and important and significant that it really can't be resisted. It says, the Lord did as Moses asked and removed swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. He made it significant. He made it important. He hardened his heart at this time also, and he would not let the people go. So why march you down those three definitions? What does this story tell us? This is just the opposite of what I thought. When Pharaoh's heart is hardened, you might think, as I did, that his will was overpowered by something else or someone else. Yet after we look at this, we see the words, it's just the opposite. When his heart is hardened, it's because it was hazak. It had a strong desire and a power to do something. It was kasah. It had become fierce and severe. It was kaved. It grew in significance and importance. When Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he has greater ability to do what he wants to do. Think about that. His will isn't tied down, it's released. Hardening doesn't diminish his choices or his ability to make choices or his ability to follow through on choices. It's just the opposite. He has greater ability to pursue his desires. He is less restrained, not more. Right? He did not lose his ability to release the Hebrews when his heart got hardened. He grew in his intensity to keep the Hebrews. He wanted the ability to do what he wanted, and that grew. Now you understand why Exodus 13:15 says, it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn and about to let us go. He was stubborn. And we have to realize that Pharaoh knew exactly what he was doing. We've seen passages where he exerts his own authority and says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? But watch this. At two different times, while he's in the midst of these plagues, he says this. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I am my people, the wicked ones. How about 10:16 and 17, where it says, the Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. You see, he goes back on himself and reverses himself all the time. But what these words mean is Pharaoh knew he was up against God. He knew what he was doing. He even knew how to repent from what he was doing. But he didn't change. He went back to insisting on rebelling against God and slavery of the people. Okay, so what are we to take from this then, right? Well, I think it's obvious that both God and Pharaoh are active in hardening Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, complementing the way Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh willed, and God empowered that will. There was synergy as both persons did this within Pharaoh. On the one hand, you've got Pharaoh who's rebellious against God. He pursued his prideful self-will, and the hardening of his heart against the will of the God was manifestation of his sin. He had desires, his will followed those desires, and he acted upon his will. It was his will, and he did what he wanted. He used his freedom to rebel against God, and the option to obey, he didn't take. He was obstinate towards God right up to the point of death. Let me tell you something. Pharaoh died loving what he did. He died doing what he loved. Right? And at the same time, God not only permitted Pharaoh to do this, but God empowered and strengthened Pharaoh's heart. And this gave Pharaoh a will that was emboldened. It was made strong that even though there was great pressure from prophecies, signs, plagues, and the suffering of his own people, Pharaoh was strong in his desire, strong in his will, and he would not obey the Lord. Pharaoh would remain steadfast as God gave him power to do that. He fought to the end so that God could answer the question in front of the whole world that he asked, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Right? So, if you broaden this away from just Pharaoh, we have to understand sin is a problem for our wills and our decision-making. When we sin, we make ourselves less receptive to the love and the life of God. Okay? You become deadened to God's voice the more you indulge in sin. Right? God permits a will to pursue what it wants to pursue. There are pressures on people. I mean, I'm thinking about people you've shared the gospel with, okay? There are pressures on people, influences, to trust God, to turn to God. But people pursue what they desire to pursue. That's what we do, right? God hardens hearts, not only passively letting people go, but increasing their desire to get what they want. He emboldens them. And some people pursue their desires, their sinful desires, in such a way that it almost seems impossible for them to come to God, right? They're so far down the line. They've heard it so many times. They become immune to it, right? And if they die in this state, they'll face judgment and damnation. That's Pharaoh's story, right? And moreover, this stays consistent in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. I want to read a portion of Romans chapter 1 in which Paul describes the interplay between God and the will of the people. And at first, the subject is about sex, but then it broadens out, and it's really about all kinds of sins. All right? That's not what I find interesting here. What I find interesting and what I want you to listen to and listen for is the way that the people go astray from God and then how God responds to that. So we're in Romans 1. I want to start reading at verse 22. Paul's describing a group of people here. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. 23. Watch what they do here. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, when they did that, what did God do? Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonoring among them. What else did they do? For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Okay, when they did that, what did God do? For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire one towards another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they... Here's another thing they do. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, what does God do? God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, we are born sinners and enemies of God. Keep reading Romans 3, it'll say that. And as we grow and mature, we act out our nature. And the implication from this passage, which we just did, is that God will restrain us from being as evil as we can be. He'll hold us back. But as we continue to rebel against him and go against him, what happens? He just turns us loose. He lets you have what you want. Right? He just takes his hand off of you. He doesn't have to push you down that road. You want to go there as a sinner. And we sung about mercy. It's the mercies of God that he restrains us. God forbid that when that restraining starts to stop, when it starts to end, right? Because we are going to naturally follow our passions and our desires. We follow these things willingly. And we have to have somebody outside of ourselves to come and liberate us from our own evil passions. Right? From our own evil desires. That didn't happen for Pharaoh, nor for the people in Romans 1. What does it mean for God to harden your heart? It means he lets you go. He lets you do what you want. He lets you have what you're chasing. Keep pursuing. And you know what you do when that happens? You double down. You go harder. You go faster. That is some nasty, depressing stuff. I think at the same time, we also have to remember passages like these. In Ezekiel, it says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" 1 Timothy 2, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3, 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." One reason God is glorious is because he's long-suffering with people who won't turn. He's long-suffering. Think about this. These people have been enslaved for 400 years. Over in Canaan, those people have been sinning against God for 400 years. He's been patient and patient. They could have turned to God. And then when it comes to this Pharaoh, God waits plague after plague. He gives opportunity after opportunity. He's slow to judge and it takes no pleasure in the judgment. Yet he's going to eventually vindicate those who are suffering. He's going to stand up for those slaves. He's going to free them, and it's going to come at the price of a whole lot of Egyptians. It's also good to remember Romans 9, 17 and 18. And these verses explain that God, he has one activity in hardening Pharaoh, but that's not always the case. For it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires." We're going to go, as we go through Exodus, we're going to see God demonstrate his power as he defeats Pharaoh. He's declaring who he is to the Egyptians, to the Hebrew, and eventually he says to the whole world. Everybody who's ever heard these stories. But he's also merciful to many of these rebels. He's also merciful. He has mercy on whom he desires. Sometimes he withholds you and will not let you go and do what you want to do. Sometimes he saves us from ourselves. Sometimes he liberates us from our self-centered desires. Sometimes he mercifully replaces the hard stone heart that we have and makes it a heart of flesh that can respond to him in Christ Jesus. Sometimes that happens. He's powerful in judgment, and he's also powerful to save, right? He's merciful as well. Now, here's the thing. We all have a will, and we all choose to follow our desires. We make decisions that move us towards God and away from God. The important aspect right now is that you have an opportunity, I have an opportunity to trust and obey him now. not pay attention to the history that you've had, not let that control you. But right now, you have a fresh opportunity to trust God. Right now, John, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Exercise your will and choose well. Lean into God's instruction and not your own understanding. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the plan of salvation. You have proved that it stretches generations before, and it encompasses all kinds of people, and it deals with all kinds of resistance. And I just want to thank you for your salvation, for your mercy that withholds us from destroying ourselves spiritually. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters who have trusted you, who have a heart of flesh. I thank you for saving them. I thank you for not turning us loose and giving us what we want. I thank you for putting new desires in which we want to pursue you. But I also want to pray for those who are just captain of their own ship, doing what they want as hard as they can, chasing the dream. Father, I plead in mercy for you to withhold them. Don't let them do what they want to do, what they desire to do. Restrain their evil, restrain their sin, save their souls. Ultimately, O Lord, turn their hearts towards you. These are not things that parents or teachers or learned folks can do. We can't form the right words. We can't say the right thing to make this happen. This is an act of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm praying that you would turn people towards you. Maybe they're exhausted from spinning their wheels after things that don't deliver. Good. Lord, save them. Maybe they're enthralled and are trying to pursue it more, get more resources to chase more fun or do more things. Lord, stop them. By your mercy, stop them. Turn them to you so that they might have life in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.